Turn to Psalm 50 and let's read this text of Scripture. I'm going to ask that you stand while I'll read the whole Psalm. Hear now the Word of the Living God, Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frame deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was like you. I will reprove you and to state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Beloved, what do you do when someone walks up to you and they say, well, I can't be a Christian or I can't be a member of a church because the church is full of hypocrites? What do you say to them? Well, one of the things you can say to them is exactly, the church is full of hypocrites. In fact, throughout the ages, from the very beginning of the church all the way back to the nation of Israel, God periodically and at different times had to address the hypocrisy of the whole nation, His covenant people. At various times and in various ways, God would have to come to His people and address their hypocrisy. So what happens when people say they're hypocrites in the church? Well, then you agree with God because that's exactly what He says. Beloved, the psalm before us is an indictment. It is a covenant lawsuit. It is God coming to His people and suing them. He is bringing charge against them. There are two charges in this psalm. The first charge from verse 7 down through verse 15 is the charge of formalism. Formalism. That is, the form over substance. The method is better to have the right method than the heart that needs to go along with the method. Verse 16 down through 21 is the second charge God brings to His people, and that is the charge of hypocrisy, lawless hypocrisy. Now, I've already told you this morning that it's a courtroom setting we have here. It's a courtroom setting. We have witnesses, we have a plaintiff, we have a judge, and we have the guilty. and the church is the ones that is being accused. Now let's just bring to our attention a little bit about formalism before we move on into verse 16 and following. Beloved, I don't want you to throw formalism out the window. I don't want you to think, well, okay, catechizing my child doesn't guarantee my child's place in heaven. No, it doesn't. Joining the church doesn't guarantee my place in heaven. A credible profession of faith doesn't guarantee my place in heaven. Reading my Bible every day doesn't guarantee my place in heaven. Baking cookies and meals and feeding the sick and ministering at various levels and degrees in the church does not secure our place in heaven. Beloved, the only thing that secures our place in heaven is a live faith in Jesus Christ. A lively faith in Jesus Christ. The reason I just add lively faith is because true faith, saving faith, isn't a live faith. It's a vigorous faith. It's a passionate faith. I read to you this morning that the saving faith is absolutely distinct and different from all of these other kinds of faiths. Saving faith produces a person that grows in grace, conquers sin, and grows in our sanctification. That's what's important here. Growing in sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the doctrine, idea that God has separated us out of the world, and God continues to separate us and separate us and separate us more and more and more unto Himself. The more God draws us to Himself, the more He rids us of sin and all of those ugly things that we hate so much. And He makes us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot be sanctified without saving faith. You cannot be sanctified without saving faith. You cannot grow in your knowledge of God. You cannot grow in a love for God. That is this love that, beloved, doesn't matter if you're exposed before Him. It doesn't matter if you have to admit you're wrong. That is a love for God and for Christ that is so powerful, so encompassing and so glorious that you just say, Lord, here I am. Take me. Do with me what you will. If it hurts, it hurts. But the only thing I can't do without is you. That's it. I can't do without you. I can do without my friends. I can do without my family. But I can't do without you. Whatever it takes, Lord. I am yours. You are mine. I mean, throughout the Bible, I mean, I hope these passages flood your mind where He talks about, Christ being our chief and ultimate treasure, that great pearl, the pearl of great price. You see, we need to have structure. We need to have the things, so it's good to bake cookies. Bake the pastor some cookies. Cook the pastor a meal. But make sure you do it for the right motives. Make sure you do it because you love God first and love man second. You need to catechize your children. Don't minimize, don't distort, don't undermine, don't minimize the means of grace that God has so given to His church. They're powerful. One of the things our confession says, and you need to etch this in your eyelids so you see it all the time, and that is, The sacraments of the New Testament are fewer, simpler, yet more powerful than the Old Testament sacraments. I mean, we don't have the pomp and the pageantry and all of the sacrifices and the priestly garb. We don't bring in the bulls and the goats and lift them up on the altar and offer the flames and have all the ceremony. No, we don't do all that. And it's the sacraments of the New Testament, the New Covenant, are simpler. They're fewer, but they are more powerful to change you and me into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what the phrase there in verse 2 of Psalm 50 where he says, out of Zion, out of the church. Zion is the word for the church, a synonym. Out of the church, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. How does God show Himself? Through the means of grace, through the ordinance of the church. Where do people go to see God? They come to church. You can't go out into the woods. You come to the church to see the glory of God in the sermon, in the sacrament of baptism, the Lord's Supper, in the fellowship of the saints, of singing and the praise of God and the worship of Him. And that's the beauty of God. That's the way God wants to adorn Himself. So we don't want to just throw out methods, but we want to make sure, beloved, as we catechize our children, as we attend to the means of grace, be careful you don't treat the means of grace like witchcraft. If I just take the Lord's Supper, something magical is going to happen to me. No, it's not. It's not. Nothing without faith is going to happen. And if you don't come rightly to the Lord's Supper, you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. So it's not just this, you know, God is not this cosmic vending machine in heaven waiting on you to please and tickle Him in such a way He just gives you what you want. And that's how so many people treat God. And that's what had happened to this church, is they began to treat God in such a way that if they went to church, they were blessed. That is, they did all of these things diligently. Look at what He says here. He goes, I don't reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings continuing before me. God said, you worship me all the time. You're always worshiping me. I mean, that's not the problem here. The problem is you have no heart in it. You're just going through the motions. It would probably be shocking to us, and God wouldn't do it to us because God loves us, and He just would not want to, you know, crush us. But what if you could have open the book, and you could have how many days you've wasted in your Christian life? You could see it. 10,522. 65 million hours wasted. I mean, just if you could see that, what would it do versus, because, you know, here's the thing, guys. See, the thing about a formalist, they always think they're better than they are. They always think they're better than they are. They always think my standing before God is based upon something I do. And that's wickedness. What we have to realize is God is huge. God is big. That's why He says, I'm not like you. I own all this stuff. Why are you giving it back to me? Burn all the cows. Give me all the oil. It's mine anyway. There's nothing you can give me that I don't already own. You see what God's doing? And what happens is people with small theology easily gravitate to formalism. You know why? Because it makes them feel good about themselves. It makes them feel good. It's self-esteem. It makes them feel good. And that's one. I'm just going to say this, that's one of the appealing natures of Anglicanism and Episcopalism and Catholicism, because you can light the candle. You can go through your ritual, and it's the ritual that makes you holy. It's not, see, it's outward ceremony. It doesn't have anything to do with the heart. So we got to make sure that we don't fall into those same things. Now let's go ahead and move on to verse 16 and look at the second charge here. And hopefully we'll be able to cover the majority of it tonight. The second charge is the charge of lawless hypocrisy. Look at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says. Now, He's talking to the church. He's talking to the church. The first time He talked about His saints. He says, gather, verse 5, gather my, should be the word, saints to me. That saint is nothing more than a person that's joined the church by a credible profession of faith. Verse 16, He says, but to the wicked. Now, here's the charge. God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? That's a question the judge is asking the accused. What right do you have to put my ordinances and my covenant upon your lips? What does that mean? What's He saying? Well, what He's simply saying is God is teaching us that hypocrites love to talk about the Bible. Hypocrites love to talk about theology. Hypocrites love to talk about worldviews, apologetics. They love to talk about all of these highfalutin ideas. They love to espouse what they think they know. And let me tell you something. And I said that correctly, what they think they know. You know why a hypocrite really doesn't know anything? Because he's blind and dark. He's darkened. And Proverbs, spend some time in Proverbs, take you a pen, get you some notebook paper, and start writing and cataloging discernment. Discernment. In fact, let's do something. Turn to Proverbs 2 with me. Just want to show you, it's not witchcraft, it's not magic. We don't get discernment by locking ourselves up in a closet and begging God to just do something. Not, I am not minimizing prayer. We don't pray enough. I promise you, you probably don't pray enough. I don't pray enough. We could all pray more. But what I want you to realize, and what I've already showed you this morning, is when you pray apart from Scripture and apart from the Word of God, you are acting like a formalist. You are acting like somebody that can just tickle God's ear enough to give you what you want. Instead of praying in light of His Word. Look at Proverbs 2. Now let's read this. Verse 1. My son, now notice this. If you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry out for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Is that clear? Do you see what's encompassed in discernment and understanding? Receiving His words. What does He mean by receiving? Teachableness. Teach me. Receive my words. Treasure them. What does He talk? What do you mean? I mean, this is all just terminology we can understand. We don't need to break out a Hebrew dictionary. Treasure. Something that's precious to you. Is God's commandments precious to you? What's important for discernment? Oh, I don't want to be without the law of God. It's my life. It makes me even wiser than my teachers. Treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive. That means to turn. Turn your ear so that you can listen to this godly instruction. Incline your heart to understanding. Now, I like verse 3. Get this. If you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. What does that mean? In Hebrew, it's very clear. You know what it is? God, give me discernment. It's emphatic. You know, if you're in pain, I mean, Debbie, if Romy's in pain and he's in the back laid up and he can't move and he needs a pain pill, he's not going to say, Debbie. He's going to go, Debbie, I need a pain pill. Cry out for God. Crying out for God. That's the point, guys. He's saying, if this means something to you, if it's a life or death situation, what are you going to do? I mean, if you see a rattlesnake crawling to you and you're sitting there, you're not going to just go, hey. I mean, just cry out. The point is, it's so important to you that you what? You lift your voice for understanding. What does that mean? Asking God, oh God, please give me understanding because I'm void of it. I mean, I'm not trying to oversimplify this or even make it comical. I'm just telling you what it actually says in the Hebrew. It's very moving. It's not static. It's not something that's very sterile. It's a very moving passage of Scripture. And the point is, it's the idea. It's a life or death situation. And he's crying out and he's searching for this. And then guess what happens? What happens? He finds it. He has discernment. He has understanding. So that's the point here. And so he says that God says that these wicked ones, these hypocrites, he says, they love to have his covenant in their mouth. He says, what right do you have to have my law in your mouth when your heart's far from me, when you're a hypocrite, when you're fake, when you really in your hearts have contempt for me and even for my godly ones? You see, the immediate response of a hypocrite is, I love God. A hypocrite's never going to tell you they don't love God. You see, the point that the case that the prosecutor is making in this indictment is that he knows them. The heaven and earth is their witnesses. They see all they do. They see the inward parts. They know everything. And that's why God says toward the end of this, He says, now I want you to know I'm about to drop the hammer on you. He says, I've already made judgment here. That is, the hypocrite is standing, here's the point. The hypocrite is standing before God and God is saying, I have already judged the case. You're guilty. You're a hypocrite. So we need to look at these things. We need to look at these descriptions of a hypocrite and make sure that's not us. And make sure that if we're even close to this, where we will forsake it and repent of it and, and conform more to the image of Jesus Christ. But a hypocrite, whenever a hypocrite is confronted, the first thing they say is, I love God. And I love God. Say, I worship God. I sing my hymns. I cry when I sing. I'm always at church. But you see, that's the point that God's already made in the first indictment. He's like, that doesn't matter. What matters is the heart. He says, oh, you can sing all day long, be a member of the choir. I mean, you can travel with the pastor and go on trips. All of these things, it's irrelevant, God says. I have stated my case. You love to talk theology. But you see, what's the difference in this hypocrite? Well, when we read these verses, there's something that hypocrites have in common. And we don't have time to go through the New Testament, but I challenge you to do that. Go through the Gospels. And look how Jesus addresses the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Because one of a common thread among hypocrites is emotionalism. Emotionalism. Now, we all live by a standard. You live by a standard. I live by a standard. But here's the thing. Are we living by the same standard? Are we living by our own emotions? And our, that is, we do good on Sunday. We're excited on Sunday. Monday, not so good. By Friday, bad. Waiting on Sunday again. And we get to Sunday and we need that oomph because we live by our emotions instead of steady understanding of the character and nature of our God, who's a big God. And I'm here to tell you, if you don't know who God is and you don't understand theology and you don't understand how big God is because He says, I own it all, beloved, you are going to be like a roller coaster in your faith. God charges them in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. What does He charge them with? He says, for you hate discipline. No, we don't. Oh, yes, you do, God says. And you cast my words behind you. For you hate discipline. Now, what does the word discipline mean there? Well, the word discipline is a very broad word. It doesn't mean they hate a spanking. I mean, who likes spankings? I don't like spankings. I'm sure you don't like spankings. So that's not the kind of discipline that He's actually talking about here. He's talking about the full-orbed understanding of discipline, of instruction, education, which might include rebukes and reproofs and admonitions. He says, fools or hypocrites hate to be instructed. They hate to be educated because they think they know it all already. You see, it's almost like this. It's like, oh yeah, I hear you, but you know what? I really don't see it that way. I hear you, but I hear you, Pastor. And but you know, I think it's this. And you can lay it out for folks, and you can just work with them. But a hypocrite will refuse to be instructed, and this is part of the problem that God has with the church. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Amen. The fear of the Lord. What does He mean by fear? Fear is a synonym for faith. Faith. Faith in the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, they loved not to receive instruction, but what? To give instruction. They don't want you to teach them. They want to teach you and tell others what they should do. He says, this fed their pride and made them look great before men. And by this craft they got their living, but they hated to receive instruction from God Himself, for that would be a check upon them and a mortification to them. He says, thou hatest discipline. Now, what Matthew Henry is saying here, he says, listen, he says, these hypocrites were not about to expose their hearts to God. Of course, see, you already see the problem with that statement, don't you? Their hearts are already exposed to God. The hypocrite thinks he can hide his heart from God and act one way in order to fool God. And that's why, beloved, sin is so deceptive and so destructive and so dangerous, because sinners can actually convince themselves that they've tricked God. And that's why so many of them walk this path and they won't turn from it, because they're just so eaten up by their own sin. But see, God really doesn't care in that sense. He says, I've already rendered judgment. And my judgment, one of the things about God's judgment is what? It's right. It's accurate. There's not a better prosecutor. There's not a better judge than God. See, they didn't want to present themselves to God because they did not want to be exposed, but they love to expose others. They love to teach others. They love to tell others what to do. It fed their pride and made them more and more arrogant, prideful, and hypocritical. Listen to Matthew Henry again. He says, no wonder that those who hate to be reformed hate the means of reformation. He says they seemed to set God's word before them, but they sat at Moses' seat and undertook to teach others without instructing themselves. Romans 2, verse 19, you know what Paul says there. He says, hey, do you who teach against stealing rob temples? But in their conversations, they cast God's word behind them and did not care for seeing that rule which they were resolved not to be ruled by. Here's what Matthew Henry says. He says that they love to instruct people in their own wisdom. They love to instruct people in their own wisdom. Listen, if you go to somebody for counsel, well, Dr. Phil or, all these guys on TV, any psycho babbler, anybody that's not going to take the word of God seriously and sit down with you and break open the word and to begin to instruct you, you need to leave them alone. You need to leave them alone. Because one of the things that the hypocrites love to do is impose their standard upon you and to begin to judge you according to their standard and sometimes even their distorted and twisted interpretation of God's word. If they use the word, it's a distorted and twisted version of it. Let me give you an example. You don't have to turn there. But remember, Paul had to rebuke the Pharisees in 1 Timothy chapter 1. They used God's law, but they didn't use God's law profitably. And Paul had to rebuke them. He says, hey, there is a right use of the law, but you're not using it properly. That is, they're not using the word of God in order in the way that God intended for it to be used. And that's why I said this morning, a little bit of Bible knowledge will absolutely destroy a formalist. Well, he thinks he knows everything. He's going to set everybody straight. He's going to correct 2,000 years of the church. A little bit of Bible knowledge can actually hurt somebody. That's why God gave us a church, pastors, teachers, elders, wise men. That's why the proverb says, if you want to be wise, walk with wise men. He didn't say, if you want to be wise, go climb a mountain, get to the top of it, light you some candles, meditate, hum, and sit up there for 10 years and then come back down and you'll be wise. That's not what he says. He says, walk with wise men. Who are the wise men? The men that love the Lord and fear Him and keep His commandments. All right, let's just keep working. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to sort of work through these verses, okay? He says, they hate discipline, and they cast my words behind you. What he says is they don't use my word profitably. They don't use my word correctly, and that's what he means by they just cast my word aside. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. Let me just say this about verse 18. It does not mean that the hypocrite was stealing himself, nor does the Hebrew mean that the hypocrite was participating in adultery himself. What the Hebrew is indicating to us is that these men had no problem with those who did. Well, I'm nobody's judge. I mean, the hypocrites, he loves to judge people, but then when he wants to hang around immoral people, what does he say? Well, I'm not their judge. See, here's the point. There's no neutral ground. See, the point is you cannot hang out with thieves and be a Christian. Because what should a Christian do when he sees thieves? He should confront them. He should rebuke them. He should say, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no neutral ground here. Hypocrites may try to claim neutrality. They love to be in confederacy with sinners worse than them because it makes them look better. Right? Makes them look better. And if they hang out with the dregs of society, they can say, hey, pastor, I'm just trying to win them to Jesus. So here's the point. There's no neutrality. They may claim that. Though they are not for such immoral people, pastor, I would never participate in any of theirs. They're certainly not against it. Do you see the way we put ourselves in situations? Oh, I'm not for what they're doing, but I'm not opposing it either. You know what Jesus said, right? You either for me or against me. You know, you can't walk with the Pharisees and with Jesus at the same time. You see, why would a moral person, this is what Pastor Moorcraft says, he says, why would a moral person want to jeopardize their morality? Question. They wouldn't. Because a moral person wouldn't want to be with those kind of people. A moral person that, you know, with faith, loving God, and trying to conform to Scriptures would not put themselves in a situation to be corrupted. Because you know what the Bible says? Bad company corrupts good morals. So why would a person put themselves in a situation of immorality? Well, there's only one good reason. They want to be corrupted. There's only one good reason to hang out with those kind of people, just in case the opportunity presents itself. You know, one of the things I tell single people, you be careful in your relationships. Don't put yourself in a situation that you're going to fall into and you can make serious mistake. But that is, when you have these covenant people, and they're hanging out with these kinds of people, and they say, oh, I'm not for that, but we're definitely not against it. It is, they're waiting, they're just waiting for an opportunity to present itself so that they can be corrupted. You see the heart issue here. That's why God's addressing this. Look at the next verse. He says, verse 19, you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now these verses are very interesting because it basically points out to us that a hypocrite loves to run their mouth. They love to let their tongues loose. They love to give people the what for. They love to demonstrate their piety, their knowledge, their understanding of things. They love to be the smartest person in the room. I mean, they love for people to listen to them. And it's similar to the person, and I've met several of these, I'm sure you have too, but they say, well, you know, this is the way I am. I just like to speak my mind. That's foolish. A fool wants to speak his mind. You know, we've had to learn the hard way, have we not? Some of us, I mean, I know I have. We've had to learn what? It's just best a lot of times just to keep your mouth shut. And not, who cares what I think? Who cares what you think in certain circumstances? But a fool, he can't keep his mouth shut. A hypocrite can't keep his mouth shut. He loves to set forth his knowledge for everybody to see and display. And how does he do it? Look at our text. How does he do it? You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. He loves to put people down. He loves to set himself over against someone else. A hypocrite loves to set himself above everybody else. And the way to do that most of the time is to slander, gossip, backbite, and to put others down so that you look better. Now, why does he need to do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons Joe Moorcraft pointed out. He said, number one, be bitterness. Just mean old bitterness, malice. Bitterness in the heart is hatred and malice. And how does the hypocrite expose his malice? He exposes it by doing everything he can to use his tongue to hurt the person he is angry against. He uses his tongue to damage and to steal and to malign and to destroy the person they hate. That's the number one. Number two, envy. Envy. Sometimes the hypocrite is just so jealous of another person's gifts, talents, and abilities, his character, his place in life, the integrity he has, the way people respect and look up to him. Joe Moorcraft says, this the hypocrite cannot tolerate. And so what does he do? He sets that person in their sights, and every time he gets an opportunity, he lets loose his tongue to spew forth his venom so that that person looks bad and he looks good. You know, one of the things we can do, it's convicting, right? It's convicting, right? It's convicting. You know, when you hear somebody get a raise, don't think, I wish I could get a raise. When you think that, say, forgive me, God. When the next person says, hey, brother, I got a raise, go, praise God. Praise God. That is great. In fact, you may have gotten a raise. I'm going to give you a cake. Praise God. I'm so thankful that you got a raise. I mean, you're just happy for your neighbor. And you are thankful for their raise instead of always putting yourself first and thinking, hey, I just bought a new car. Man, I wish I could get a new car. I mean, you know, you got a new car out there and you go, hey guys, look at my new car. Woo, I know who's making all the money. Not, hey, it's nice. Not, hey, good for you. Did you get what you want? Just like, you know, it's everything but, hey, good for you. We all are guilty. We are all guilty. Why is he envious? Why is the hypocrite envious? Listen to the wisdom of Joe Moorcraft. He says, well, first of all, the hypocrite's not willing to work hard to build up his own reputation. He's not willing to commit himself to the Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ. He's not willing to spend time in prayer and study and admonition. He's not willing to be instructed by wise men. He's not willing to put forth the hard effort it takes to be a godly man. And in order, because he won't do it, it's easier to tear him down and build himself up. And God says, oh, I got my case against you and you're guilty. I was going to go to Matthew 7. We don't have time, but you know the whole story about the log and the speck, right? What else does he say? He says, their mouth loose and evil, their tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You know what verse 20 is telling us? Nobody's safe. Nobody's safe from the hypocrite. He will even tear his own brother to pieces. That's physical brother. He'll even tear his own mother's son to shreds in order to make himself look better. I always tell people, when somebody comes at you maliciously with this kind of, wisdom, the bottom line is, guys, if you memorize the Bible and you make the Bible a part of your life, you'll be able to start seeing these people. And you always tell people, look, if this is your friend and he just did it to him, he'll do it to you too. You see the kind of person you're hanging with? If he'll do it to this person, he's going to do it to you next. He's just give him an opportunity. Because nobody is safe around a hypocrite. That's the point that he's making here. Verse 20, you sit in verse 21, these things you have done. Now notice what God says here. I kept silent. Now, what does that mean? Is God indifferent to sin? No. Is God just not care about these types of dangerous and heinous sins? Not at all. The point is, God is 21 is making it. God is long suffering with sinners, even grievous sinners. God is long suffering with hypocrites. Praise God, He's been long-suffering with all of us, right? He says, I kept silent. I was patient with you as you devoured people and you loved your formalism. And then He says this, this is the one that gets you. And you thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. What does He mean by that? He says, when I get through stating the case, you're going to know you're a hypocrite. He says, when I get finished with you, I'm going to expose your hypocrisy. Here's the thing. God is saying, I've been patient with you. Throughout my providence, I've called you to repent. You haven't done it. I've come to you. Remember what He says? I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. I've come to you in providence. I've come to you in the preaching of the gospel. I've come to you in the preaching of the prophets. I've come to you in many ways. I've come. How many times have God come to you in wise men, wise counsel, preaching, sermons you've listened to on the radio, books that you've read? How many times, beloved, has God come to you? And then you thought, well, I don't really see Him chastening me. I guess I'm all right. And He says, that was the mistake you made. Because I'm not like you. I don't wink at these things. I'm just patient. I'm not going to overlook it. You know what? I'm not going to read the commentary because I want to finish up. But here's the weight of it. The weight of it is this. I'm not like you. You're going to pay for every one of those sins. You see, God's saying, I'm just. You're not. I love righteousness. You don't. The reason I love righteousness is because I am the God of righteousness. And I'm going to exact this standard and punishment. Well, what can we... let's begin to... There's so much more I need to say here, but let's just move on to... Verse 22 and 23. I think I've at least helped you understand the case and the indictment and the charge. And now what I want you to do is now we need to focus on God's mercy, okay? Because I don't know about you, but I'm convicted. Verse 22 says this, now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver you. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show salvation. Here's what God is doing. God gives this stern warning. I mean, this is the consequence. If you're going to continue to be a formalist, a heartless worshiper of God, heartless, no heart, no true faith, no heart that actually loves God, but just goes through the motion. If you're going to be a hypocrite, if you're going to exalt yourself over God's Word and not let God's Word fall on you and crush you and rebuild you again in Christ Jesus, He says, then there's no hope for you, because when I tear you to pieces, look what He says, there's none that can deliver you. My verdict is sure and swift, and when I get through with you, there's no help for you. He said, now that's the warning He gives. And I don't know about you, but what does true faith do at a warning like that? What did we learn this morning? What does it do? Trembles. Learn to tremble. How do you learn to tremble? Start trembling. Start actually thinking about what has been said here. Start actually thinking about what it means to be in a position to where there's no help for you. You know what does? One of those positions is going to be on the day of judgment. There's not going to be any help. No help. There's no recourse. There's no appeals. There's no second chances. You stand before God to be cast into hell or accepted in grace and mercy and love. Verse 23, this is the important verse. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. You see, what he's saying is, if you want to worship me, worship me with a heart of love and thanksgiving. That's what honors me. To him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. There's so much in here. Here's the thing that God is saying here. If you come to me and have faith in me and repent of your sins and call to me, I will be your God. And as you walk As I am your God and you are my child, God says, I am going to cause you to walk by the straight paths. And then, guess what? As you devour the Word of God, as you live not according to your own whims, but according to the Word of God, His truth, His standard, then you're going to begin to experience the salvation of God here and now, not later. You're going to learn how to live. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you life. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to actually learn what it means to be happy in God. Because there is no other happiness. You're not going to see. Hypocrites are happy because they put people down and it makes them look good. And they strut around like little bantam roosters. They strut. They're happy because they put people. God says, no, you're going to learn salvation because you're going to be my son and daughter. I'm going to be your God and I am going to give you salvation like you never had it before. Life. I mean, true living, loving, thankfulness. You see, beloved, that's what it's all about. And that's why we gather to worship on the Lord's Day, not just to go through the motions. And Lord, help us, because I know we've all have gone through the motions. But today can change. And today is the day of a sort of a marker, sort of a landmark sermon. I believe that Psalm 50 is one of the most important sermons we've preached here in a while. I think we need to take heed to it, and I think we really need to consider, am I guilty of formalism, and am I a hypocrite? Let's examine ourselves, but don't just examine yourself. Flee to God. Embrace salvation with thanksgiving. Worship Him, love Him, obey Him, and God will show you. Now notice what it says, I will show the salvation of God. I will show it to you. I'm going to unfold life before you. I'm going to bless you. Now what do they want? They want the blessings, right? He goes, I am going to bless you like you never have to know these blessings. Do you want those kind of blessings? All you got to do is believe and love God. That's it. Humbly submit yourself to God. I'm naked, God. Do what you will. Because the only thing that matters, I love what Matthew Henry says, it's the first question of the child's catechism. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we bless Your name because You are a blessing. You are the God of our salvation. You, oh Lord, oh just, our hearts soar. Our hearts truly soar because You are our God. And that, you know, Lord, there's nothing more important than You. Nothing. And we, Lord, cast ourselves to You. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for each one of these brothers and sisters. I thank You for this place where we can worship. Lord, we thank You for the future that You have laid out for us. And we praise Your name, oh God. And we pray, don't stop blessing us, but don't stop blessing us with Yourself. We don't need anything. We need You. We want You. So Lord, honor our prayer, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.